Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, as we continue our exposition of this wonderful gospel. Our joy always to come to the pages of Scripture, but what a balm it is to the Christian soul to be able to set our minds directly upon what He reveals to us about Himself in the Gospels. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, and we'll go through 32 this morning. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let us pray together. Father, even as the words of that song echo in our ears, Lord, we could desire nothing greater than all the glory and honor and praise be rendered unto Jesus Christ our Lord. As this is your holy word, your divine revelation preserved and handed down for the good of your people, we pray, Lord, just as our Savior prayed in John 17, 17, that you would sanctify us in truth. Lord, your word is truth. Speak now. Set our gaze upon Jesus in all his loveliness and worthiness, that we may be like him and live for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking some questions that I'd really like you to give some thought to, some honest thought in your own heart. And all of these questions center around this. When was the last time you were in the presence of someone that you honestly considered to be morally reprehensible? When was the last time that you were in the presence of someone that you honestly considered to be morally reprehensible? If you were being audited by the Internal Revenue Service, would you hang out with that agent? Would you take him out to a restaurant for a good steak? How about the person that took advantage of and stole everything from one of your beloved family members? Would you hang out with them, break bread with them if you had the choice? Would you ever invite a heroin addict or a prostitute into your Sunday school class? If a registered sex offender convicted of being a pedophile started attending our morning worship services, would you shake his hand and welcome him to be among us? If you got to know the doctor who served our local abortion clinic, would you invite him into your home to sit at your table and have supper with your family? And now that you've had time to think about how you might respond in each of those situations, what do you think Christ would do in each of those situations? In our text this morning, we have Jesus calling Matthew, also known as Levi, out of his life as a tax collector and into a life of discipleship. If there was anyone in Israel that was viewed as being lower than an unclean leper, it was tax collectors. But in Matthew's conversion, we see again the power of grace, the wonder of the person of Christ, and the beauty of a changed heart. The beauty of a heart that has been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we also see in this brief passage a stark contrast A stark contrast between the heart and the attitude and the wonder of what Jesus Christ can do and that of the self-righteous Pharisees and their disposition towards the work of God. And we will learn from this morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to look at this brief text in 4 points this morning. And the first thing we want to consider is the call from darkness to light. The call from darkness to light. A tax collector at that time was a man who served the interest of Rome against his own people. Citizens of a country that were occupied by Rome could purchase franchises which allowed them to levy taxes on the populace and upon travelers. These tax collectors were required to collect a certain amount of taxes for Rome, and then they could then keep anything beyond those taxes that they collected for themselves. Because Roman taxation was enforced by the Roman military, the tax gatherer had military power to support what amounted to extortion of their own people. Even worse, these tax collectors would often accept bribes from wealthy people to falsify their taxes, while at the same time taking more from middle-class merchants and the poor. And that is why tax gatherers were viewed as traitors and hated even more than the Roman soldiers themselves in the nation of Israel. As a result, Jewish tax gatherers were barred from the synagogue and they were forbidden to have any religious or social contact with fellow Jews. They were ranked with unclean animals like pigs and dogs, and no devout Jew would even touch them for fear of becoming unclean. Because they were extortionists, traitors, and habitual liars, they were ranked with robbers and murderers, and their testimony was not even accepted in Jewish courts. Thus, the only people that men like Matthew could associate with were other shunned sinners like thieves, prostitutes, criminals, and other tax gatherers. It says here in our text that Jesus, verse 27, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Matthew's tax office was likely a booth or an office right on the outskirts of Capernaum where he taxed anyone and everyone coming into and out of Capernaum. Anytime a merchant would come in with a new load of merchandise, he would tax them. Anytime he saw people carrying out of town things that they had purchased in town, he would tax them. He could do that at will with the assistance of the Roman soldiers. There's no doubt that Matthew knew who Jesus was by now. In fact, his profit margin had likely been bolstered with so many more people streaming in and out of Capernaum to see Jesus. Because of his sin and status in Israelite society, Matthew on his own would never have dared to go to Jesus, even if he did desire a different life. But we see, brothers and sisters, how Jesus came to him. As Matthew saw Jesus approaching, he was probably very interested to see this rabbi who had caused such a stir in town. Imagine what went through his mind as he saw Jesus coming directly toward him to speak to him. And Matthew was likely expecting some sort of harsh rebuke for his sinful profession. But instead, Jesus issued an imperative command to follow him. In fact, it was that simple. Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." In that split second with the call of Christ resounding in his ears, Matthew no doubt realized that that a new life was being offered to him by a true man of God. But more than what Matthew was thinking, we want to think about what was going on in him spiritually. In terms of what was taking place spiritually, the God of all creation was extending an effectual call meant to take Matthew away from his sinful life, away from the tax booth, away from the trappings of wealth, away from his dishonest pursuits. Jesus' call was meant to put Matthew into the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this effectual call, brothers and sisters, is the call of God that creates what it commands. It is the same call that is issued to every one of God's elect people. What was Matthew's response? Look there at the next verse. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. It was that simple, that profound, that easy. When Jesus spoke, what he commanded happened immediately. The centurion's servant was healed that very moment. Jesus rebuked the storm, and the lake was immediately calm. Jesus said, "Be gone," to the demons, and immediately they left the men they possessed. He told the crippled man to rise, take up his bed, and walk home, and the man immediately did. Matthew's change of heart was just as quick and just as certain. He had encountered Christ. He had heard the call, and he left everything. And everything here means literally everything. Of all the disciples, Matthew made the greatest material sacrifice, and he did so gladly. He left a wealthy, flourishing business. He left behind the power of Rome, which supported him in taking whatever it is he wanted. He left behind a lifestyle that afforded him every earthly pleasure he desired. He left it all because he had been found by him who was worth infinitely more than anything this world has to offer. And that's what I would have us see, brothers and sisters. When that call of Christ comes upon our lives, we are made to realize that nothing compares to him. That nothing this world has to offer, whatever pleasures, whatever wealth, whatever indulgences, whatever levels of popularity, whatever degrees of success, none of those things can begin to hold a candle to what God lavishes upon us in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, there is no other relationship that could even begin to fulfill our hearts the way the person of Jesus Christ does. This was Paul's experience, right? He wrote about this in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, as he was reflecting on his previous life, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Brothers and sisters, as those, the majority of us in this room, as those who have experienced this effectual call, as those who have been brought into union with Jesus Christ in faith, let us remember. Let us not be calloused by the world. Let us not be calloused by the temptations of our own flesh, but let us remember there's none so worthy as Christ. There's none so beautiful as Christ our Lord. There is none that can offer us anything that compares to the riches of eternity that are made ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Chief among them, the promise of his presence for all eternity. Christ is worth the loss of all other things. And even in our daily lives, even in our Christian lives, he is yet calling us to forsake. He is yet calling us to forsake our selfishness, to forsake the things of this world that capture us and distract us, to forsake the things that we would invest ourselves in here, knowing that what we invest ourselves in here is destined to perish, but what we invest ourselves in eternity is destined to last. That call of Christ rests on us even now, and Christ, brothers and sisters, is worthy. May we look to him, may we see that, may we behold that, and be willing to leave everything for the sake of Christ. The next thing we see in the text is the openness of heart and home. The openness of heart and home. Look at verse 29. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." The first evidence of God's work in Matthew's heart was his willingness to leave everything and follow Jesus. But as a new convert and a disciple of Christ, what did Matthew do next? He brought Jesus right into the middle of every aspect of his existence. This, again, is the true fruit of conversion. Notice three things we see in Matthew here. First of all, there was the immediate desire for fellowship with Christ. There was the immediate desire for fellowship with Christ. Matthew, upon surrendering to the call of the Savior, wanted more of Jesus. His heart had been changed, his priorities drastically rearranged, and his desires radically altered by the grace of Christ. God was now his first love. And the natural appetite of the transformed sinner is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is a longing desire to know Christ more. Again, this is not something we have to muster up in ourselves. This is a natural appetite due to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is a longing desire to know Christ more. And so what did Matthew do? He brought Christ into his home with a desire to build deeper fellowship with him. Oh, brothers and sisters, let that be the continuing pattern of our lives. Again, going back to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus himself said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Matthew had that immediate desire for fellowship with Christ. Secondly, there was a complete openness of his life to Christ. There was a complete openness of his life to Christ. The implication of Christ being welcomed in immediately into Matthew's home is that everything of Matthew's was laid before the Savior. There was, in metaphorical terms, there was no stone in his heart left untouched or unturned by Christ. And this is important because sometimes you have people that come to faith in Christ and perhaps either in their deception, they're not really saved, or in their immaturity, they think, oh, well, you know, Jesus doesn't want to know about that, or certainly Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with that part of my life, or my friends wouldn't really be comfortable with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this again is a natural fruit of conversion that is wrought in the believer by the Holy Spirit. That we take every area of our life and lay it before Christ. That we see that there's no area of our life that is untransformed by Christ. There are some who claim to be in Jesus and yet they keep entire areas of their lives to themselves. There's a besetting sin that they continue to indulge. There are aspects of their work or their home life or their finances or their involvements that they insist on keeping hidden. That is not the fruit of true conversion. We remember as Scripture teaches that nothing can be hidden from God. That's in Hebrews 4:13. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The converted sinner is utterly aware of his spiritual need and his sinful propensities. And he or she wants Christ as Lord over every single dynamic of their existence. That was Matthew. And Matthew is a model for us of what Jesus does. Again, this is not our work. This is the work of Christ in us. This is the work of Christ in us. Jesus occupies all of our heart. His gospel is meant to transform every dynamic of who we are. That is who he is. That is what the Savior does. And brothers and sisters, in true conversion, that's what we welcome. That's what we desire. We hold nothing back. We hide nothing. We lay open everything to Christ our Savior and embrace the transformation that he brings. The third thing we see in Matthew is the joyful desire to introduce Christ to everyone he knew. There's the joyful desire to introduce Christ to everyone he knew. One of the fruits of salvation is the desire to see other sinners experience joy and forgiveness and peace. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, said this so well. He said, "When a person delights in the display of the glorious grace of God, that person will want to see as many displays of it as possible in other people. If I can be God's means of another person's miraculous conversion, I will count it all joy. Because what would I rather see than another display of the beauty of God's grace in the joy of another person? My joy is doubled in His. We double our delight in God as we expand it into the lives of others." Again, this is another one of those fruits of true conversion. And we see biblical examples of this, of right how Jesus brought about this change in other people's lives. John chapter 4 is a great example. You remember Jesus, he encountered the woman at the well, and he talked with her, struck up a conversation about living water. And he used that conversation to expose her sin. And she tried to divert by talking about worship, about where people worship. And Jesus talked about her, no, there's a day coming when people will worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. And that led to a discussion of the Messiah. And Jesus was able to reveal to the woman that he was the Messiah. And you remember what happened to her? John 4, beginning of verse 28, the woman left her water pot. She went into the city and said to the men, come see this man who told me all the things I've done. Is this not the Christ? And the people went out of the city and were coming to him. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. You go down a few verses, and it says, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Isn't that a beautiful picture again, brothers and sisters, that we see in Matthew and also the woman at the well? She comes to saving faith in the Savior. She immediately leaves her water pot, goes and spreads the word. Crowds come to hear Jesus, and then they go back and tell her, it's no longer just because of what you told us, but now we see that this man is the Savior. Oh, what a privilege it is for us. What a joy it is for us to share Christ. It's a natural joy that he brings in our hearts, brothers and sisters. I think one of the greatest works that Satan does towards the church and toward believers is making us uncomfortable in evangelism. He appeals to our flesh. You know, we hear this voice of the world. We're always battling with the world, the flesh of the devil. And the world and the flesh and the devil would have us be quiet, would have us worry about offending people, would have us worry about whether or not there might be repercussions to us socially because we're bearing witness to Jesus Christ. But no, Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, shows us, tells us, gives us a joy in introducing our lost friends and loved ones to the Savior. In Matthew, we see the wonder of what Christ does in the heart of every one of his disciples. He has done everything necessary to secure the total transformation of our lives. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Whether it was the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus, or the Gerasene demoniac, or any number of others we see in the Gospels over and over and over again, we see the power of Christ to transform broken sinners into whole disciples with completely new priorities. And it is this reality that we celebrate as his children, right? When we behold again the story of Matthew, what a joy it is to our hearts to see these priorities of fellowshipping with him, abiding with him, sharing with him, and to be reminded as we look to the work of our Savior that these are our very joys as well. That takes us to the more difficult part of this passage, and that is the part that involves the Pharisees. Look at verse 30 as we go to my third point, the question of the religious elite. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? As you might expect, the Pharisees, the self-proclaimed keepers and guardians of the law of God, did not have eyes to see and ears to hear and appreciate this beautiful fruit of conversion. And so their pride led them to open criticism of Christ. From their perspective, Jesus was knowingly making himself ceremonially unclean by having such close contact with sinful people. And this after having claimed to have standards of righteousness that were higher than their own. In Jewish culture, taking a meal with someone represented one or all of three things. It represented approval of them as persons, intimate fellowship and friendship with them, and restoration or reconciliation with them. And so the Pharisees could not tolerate Jesus doing any of those things. Rather than seeing the beauty of a Savior who would identify himself with sinners, rather than being awestruck at Matthew's reconciliation with Christ, The Pharisees could only look down on Jesus with self-righteous indignation. From their point of view, Jesus was openly violating their food impurity laws. He was openly condoning sinfulness by feasting with prostitutes and tax gatherers, when instead, he should have been feasting with them for how faithfully they kept the law. So they leveled their accusation against him. And it's interesting here, they did not go directly to Jesus to ask an honest, earnest question about his actions. Instead, they went to his disciples to express their displeasure. Why do you and your master eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It was an accusation conveyed in the form of a question. If you think about it, they were the perfect embodiment of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal sons in Luke 15. They were puffed up, thinking only of themselves and what they deserved from God, and utterly indignant with those that they perceived to be unworthy sinners. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, noted the following. He said, Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches, even our most avant-garde ones. We tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginal, avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. If our churches aren't appealing to younger brothers, they must be more full of elder brothers than we'd like to think. Brothers and sisters, as we encounter the Pharisees here, we are meant to ask ourselves, I believe, if we might not struggle with the same sin of pride that they did. You know, religious pride can seep slowly into the most pious heart. If we are not careful to depend upon and to seek the heart of Christ, we can all become puffed up in our own morality and restrict ourselves to loving only other people that are like us. I confess to you that I struggle with this kind of pride sometimes. Sometimes, in listening to the voice of the world and the voice of my flesh and the voice of the devil, I remove myself from people that might make me uncomfortable, that I feel I don't have anything in common with. Maybe you do the same. Because we can be tempted to the same sin of the Pharisees, Paul wrote to us in Romans 12:11, saying, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, and never be wise in your own sight." That's who we're called to be, brothers and sisters. And we guard ourselves from having this attitude of the Pharisees by looking to Jesus. You know, you think about how Jesus did this perfectly. Just as we've seen in recent stories, Jesus wasn't afraid to go against social norms and speak to a leper and even touch a leper. Jesus wasn't afraid of being accused as unclean by the religious leaders by gathering with prostitutes and tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus, even later in the Gospels, we know he allowed a prostitute to anoint his feet with oil to touch him as an act of worship. He showed compassion in forgiving, not condemning. Jesus was always, wherever he went, he was compassionate to the weak. He conversed with sinful women like the woman at the well. He was patient with the misguided, even when the misguided were his own disciples who should have known better. If we look to Jesus, we see a picture of humility and patience and compassion. And that is how we, brothers and sisters, in Christ conquer that pride that would rise up in our own hearts and make us think of others in a lower way than we should. We draw near to and we know transformation in Jesus Christ our Lord. That takes us to my fourth and final point, which is Jesus' rebuke of the self-righteous. his rebuke of the self-righteous. Look at verse 31. And Jesus answered them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Though the Pharisees had approached the disciples to vent their displeasure, Christ knew their hearts. So the first part of his reply to them was very simple and very logical. How doctors functioned in biblical times was much the way they functioned in early American history. Doctors served out in the community. They went out to sick people rather than sick people being brought to them. Thus, just as a physician was expected to go out and be among those who were infirmed, the Savior rightly went out to be among those who were sinful. Only a negligent physician would spend all of his time with healthy people. Now, the irony of this particular situation, the irony of what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, is that they were just as sinful and just as much in need of forgiveness as the tax gatherers and prostitutes. Much of their sin was rooted in prideful legalism as opposed to greed and lust, but it was wretched sin nonetheless. In fact, you could say that the sinful state of the Pharisees was even worse than those of the prostitutes and tax gatherers, because the Pharisees were self-deceived and blinded to the cancer of their own self-righteousness. At least the tax gatherers and thieves and prostitutes, at least they had no pretense about who and what they were. And so in Jesus' words here, we find a comfort. Jesus came to live among men and to die as our Savior because all men are sick with sin. If it were possible for any man to be spiritually healthy on his own, then Christ's incarnation and his mission of salvation would have been wholly unnecessary. And so when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," he was referring to the fact that he had come to earth for all sinners. More specifically, he was confirming that he had come for them just as much as he had come for those sinners that were gathered at Matthew's house. Jesus followed, though, in verse 32 by saying this. Look at verse 32. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The implication of this statement is clear. Those who think that they are righteous on their own, those who do not believe that they are sinners in need of forgiveness, they place themselves outside the scope of Christ's mission. Those who do not believe they are lost reject the call to salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a clear and sober warning. Unfortunately, because these religious leaders did not see themselves as sinners, the beautiful significance of this statement was lost to them. Their sense of self-righteousness would not allow them to feel compassion for other sinners who had gathered at Matthew's house. As far as themselves, they believed that they did not need mercy, and as far as others, they believed that they did not deserve mercy. But Jesus revealed the inherent flaw in their thinking. Jesus showed them that it is those who humble themselves, who recognize their sin, they are the ones who will be blessed by salvation in his name. If we go forward in Luke, Jesus gives us another illustration of this in Luke 18. Beginning at verse 10, Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax gatherer, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then, reflecting on that story, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, the good news for us is that Jesus died for the self-righteous too. Jesus died for the self-righteous too. You know, we can be given over to self-righteous in many different forms. We can be given over to religious arrogance. We can be given over to gossiping and lording ourselves over others. We can be given over to fighting for control, exercising anger, practicing a doctrinal snobbery. We can be given over to both legalism and licentiousness, and sometimes even at the same time. But the good news is Jesus died for the wretched sinner, and Jesus died for the self-righteous, because the self-righteous is just another form of wretched sin. If you think about even his path to the cross, how Jesus was despised by the religious leaders. Crucify him, crucify him. You think about how he was spit upon and mocked. You think about how the Pharisees stood around the cross that day and say, look, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Come down off the cross, Jesus, and we will believe you. All of those daggers of pride being cast at the heart of our Savior. And yet Jesus looked at those prideful religious leaders and he responded by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Savior, brothers and sisters, died for the self-righteous. And so, you know what that means? There's hope for us all. There's hope for us all. All of us, if we would but humble ourselves and recognize our sins and carry them to Jesus, if we would take our mess to the Savior, we would see and know the beauty of what he does, of what he brings. Gentle and Lowly, this continues to be a book I'm working through slowly, and just so many rich truths here. And I would just read a quote from it again. God calls us to seek him, to call on him, and he invites even the wicked to return to the Lord. What will happen when we do this? God will have compassion on us. As it says in Isaiah 55:7, he will abundantly pardon. This is profound consolation for us as we find ourselves time and again wandering away from the Father, looking for soul calm anywhere but in his embrace and instruction. Returning to God in fresh contrition, however ashamed and disgusted we may be with ourselves, he will not tepidly pardon, he will abundantly pardon. He does not merely accept us, he sweeps us into his arms again. He doesn't limit himself to working with the unspoiled parts of us that remain after a lifetime of sinning. His power runs so deep that he is able to redeem the very worst parts of our past into the most radiant parts of our future. But we need to take those dark miseries to him. Will you this morning, brother, sister, sinner? Will you take your heart, your miseries, your struggles to Christ? He shows us that he will not tepidly pardon. He will sweep us up into his arms and lavish us again and again and again in the grace and mercy that he has purchased for us. He will lavish us again and again from that endless reservoir of his character that can do no other. Let us go to the Savior. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for the truth of your word. And, oh, Lord, what it means to our hearts. As we behold the wonders of Christ our King again, Lord, let us be drawn to this one who has given everything so that we may be more than conquerors. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there are those in our midst, Lord, who have yet to trust in him, I pray that you will draw them even now. Make this day their day of salvation as they see their sin, as they believe in Jesus, as they are saved in calling upon his name. But Father, likewise, continue to do the miracle of sanctification in each of our hearts. cleansing us, Lord, of sin, cleansing us of self-righteousness, making us more like Christ our King. It's in His name that we pray.